Dear great, 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 wonderful Heavenly Father, we come before you today because we are nothing, Lord. We are, like you say in your scriptures, nothing but not even grasshoppers, Lord. We are so small, yet you have such an infinite value upon our heads. And you love us so much, Lord. And for what? For we have sinned against you, Father. But even though we have sinned, you sent your Son to die for us, Lord. And as we go through your word today, Lord, may you bless this ignorant person that stands before you, Lord. And may you be glorified, Lord, and not myself. And Lord, we just thank you for being our God and our Savior. And Lord, may you fill this house with the glory of the Lord today. We pray in your holy name, Jesus. Amen. Well, first of all, I'd like to tell a story. This story is about a lady called Amy. And Amy was a lady who was struggling with her Christian walk. She had problems in her married life. She had problems in her personal life. Her marriage was falling apart. She didn't know what to do. Her husband was unconverted. She was in the faith. She believed in God, but her husband didn't believe in God. And she didn't know what to do. She would come home and her husband would be like, "Where's my dinner? What have you done today? Like, seriously, what are you doing? What are you doing? I'm out there working and you're just mucking around all day." And constantly she was having fights with her husband and she didn't know what to do. And it was one day she was at church and she was very discouraged, and the pastor saw her grief. And so this pastor went up and talked to her and said, "Amy, what's wrong? What's wrong?" And she began to tell her story to the pastor. She began to tell him how much trouble her husband was causing, everything that she was going through in her personal life. And she just poured her heart open to the pastor. And the pastor sat her down and said, "Amy, I have a challenge for you. I want you from this point forward to pray, to just pray to the Lord. And I want you to surrender everything that's going on in your life to God. And from now on, my challenge to you is to accept anything God gives you as coming from the will of God. And I want you to praise him for it." So Amy was like, "Wow, this is very interesting. I'm going to try this. I'm going to try this out." So at first, the first day, her husband comes home and he's like, "What have you been doing all day?" And she just, fire in her heart going. She wants to fight back, but she's just silent. And she's like, "Yes, dear, here's your dinner. I've made you dinner." And she began being nice to him. And she began to, everything that went wrong, even though she didn't feel it, she wanted to get angry at him and just tell him what she really thought. She was quiet. And in her mind, she just said, "Lord, I've taken the pastor's challenge. I praise you for what he's done." Anyway, after doing this for a couple of months, her husband began noticing a change in her, and he began to notice this. But before anything more could happen, one day Amy took her baby daughter and she took him over to her mother's house to babysit this baby daughter for that day. And there was something that was terrible to happen that day, because the mother had left her medication out on the bench, and somehow her baby 2-year-old daughter got hold of that medication and began to swallow the pills. And what was to happen next was that child began to go into convulsions. And suddenly the mother saw it and she saw the pills and she just froze. She was just frozen with fear. And the mother sat down and she was so terrified and in shock that she just continued to do her daily reading on the chair, and the child died. Can you imagine what Amy went through when she came to her mother's house and she saw her only child dead? How much pain she went through. And this is what happens. After this point, Amy just went, "I've had enough. I've had enough, God. I don't know what to do." And she just went to her home in grief, and she just stayed in her home month after month, not wanting to see anyone from the church because she lost her only baby daughter. I'm going to pause the story there for the moment. But who here has experienced loss? Has anyone experienced the loss of someone in their life or experienced trials in their life where sometimes it feels like the world is falling apart in your life? I know I have personally experienced this because in my past life when I was involved in the music industry and I ran a record label there, basically when I came into the faith, God clearly told me, you have to give up all of that because it's not of me. And so for the last 8 years of my life, I had spent my life building up this company, and suddenly God was telling me I had to give it all away. And when I finally surrendered to that decision and I gave it all away, I felt so distraught because here I was, a new Christian, new in the faith, and suddenly everything I had lived for in life, I had given up. And all I saw was dark clouds ahead in my future. I didn't know what was ahead of me. I don't know about you, but I've felt discouraged before. I've felt troubled in my soul. But as Christians, sometimes we have to realize that we need to become losers to become winners. Sometimes in this world, we need to lose everything that there is in this world to gain everything that there is in that world to come. And in the Bible, there was mentioned a man who did lose it all for our admonishing. I'll get everyone now to turn to the book of Job. Turn to 1 Job. And we're going to delve into another man who had the greatest problems. And we're going to discover today an amazing secret that Job had, which can influence any Christian and change the life of any Christian. Have you ever seen in the world these Christians that are just bubbling and they're just happy? And even sometimes as Christians ourselves, we come to church and we put on a face, a facade, that we're so happy when deep down inside there's a pain or there's a misery or there's some kind of suffering we're going through. But you see every now and then a glimpse of this one Christian lady or this one Christian man somewhere where they're just always happy. And you're like, what's wrong with this person? Like, why are they so happy all the time? And Job gives us an answer. So go to 1 Job. And we're gonna look at the story of Job today. 1 Job, and we'll read from 1 to 5. And it says, the Bible says, there was a man in the land of Uz, whose name was Job. And that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil. And there were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. His substance also was 7,000 sheep, and 3,000 camels, and 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 she-asses, and a very great household. So that this man was the greatest of all the men of the East. And his sons went out and feasted in their houses, every one his day, and sent and called for their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And it was so when the days of their feasting were gone, about that Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning, and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus Job did continually. So here we have a man that lived in the East. Many, or some authors say that he lived 3000 BC. We're not too sure on the exact date. But it's one of the first stories that Moses wrote down when God inspired him to write the story of Exodus. Job was one of these stories. But the story of Job, he was a rich and wealthy man. He had everything you could think of. You just think about it. Probably a sheep or a cow in those days was like a gold bullion. So you can imagine this man had hundreds of sheep and oxen and all these things. So he was a very wealthy man. But the other important thing that we find in what we have just read was Job was perfect in the eyes of God. So God saw this man as being perfect. And there are also slight glimpses in this story that Job was a type of Christ. Because as we see, Job sacrificed for his sons. Job was such a caring man that he saw the possibility that his sons and his daughters might sin. So even without even knowing what they were doing, just in case, he sacrificed for them because he wanted to do whatever he could to save his children. And I'm sure there's parents here today that have children and that know what it means to actually, that just that very thought that your child may be lost. And you do everything in your power to try to teach them right and bring them up right. So I'm sure many people here can relate to Job. Let's go on. We'll read from verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, Whence comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job? And there is none like them in the earth, a perfect and upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, Doth Job fear God for naught? Has not thou made a hedge about him and about his house and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now, and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said unto Satan, Behold, all that he hath is in thy power. Only upon himself put not forth thine hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. So here we see this massive, great heavenly council that's taking place. Who knows? Who knows when it took place, but a heavenly council is taking place. All from around the universe, all these representatives, these sons of God, are coming for this great meeting. Who knows? It could have been a Sabbath day. Maybe it wasn't. But for some reason in the universe, they had these heavenly councils where representatives from all the different planets would come around and worship God and I guess discuss things with God and talk about things. But this one particular day, there was someone who was uninvited that came along. And this was the archangel who once held a position of glory in heaven, Lucifer, the fallen angel that was kicked out 1,000 or so years before. And Lucifer came along and invited himself, and he came in. And God basically asked, Who are you? Now, it's very interesting because to me, isn't our God long-suffering? I remember a story in Eden, in Genesis 3, 8 to 9, where Adam and Eve had sinned. And what did God say? Where are you? Do you think God knew? He knew exactly where they were. Do you think God knew who Satan was, the fallen one? Of course he did. But it just shows, even through this, God shows his long suffering, even for his fallen angel. It's amazing. But here we go. God requests his identity, and Satan reveals himself as the one who is, I guess, the head of planet Earth, the one who walks to and fro. Anyway, the first thing God says, Have you seen my servant Job? Straight away, God knew that Satan wasn't there to basically play worship or for good things. So straight away, God puts Satan straight. He says, see my servant Job on your earth, your planet earth down there. He is faithful to me. He is faithful. And what does Satan do? What does the accuser of the brethren do, who has been accusing us ever since the dawn of this world? He said, God, well, first of all, he accuses not only us, he accuses God. He says, God, Job is only faithful because you have given him everything. You protect him constantly. If you take that away from him and he suffers, he will curse your name. He won't even care about you. He will leave the church and want nothing to do with you. So God gives Satan permission to test Job. And the test begins. We'll read from Job 13 now, verse 113. What was to happen? And there was a day when his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And there came a messenger unto Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the asses feeding beside them. And the Sabines fell upon them and took them away. Yea, they have slain the servants with the edge of the sword. And I only am escaped, alone to tell thee. While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, the fire of God is fallen from heaven and hath burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. And I only am escaped, alone to tell thee. While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness and smote the four corners of the house. And it fell upon the young men, and they are dead. And I only am escaped, alone to tell thee. Now, if this was you, what do you think your response would be after hearing all of these calamities? What do you think? How would you react? You've just lost most of your wealth. You've just lost your whole family. Can you imagine the grief of Job? Well, let's read and see what Job's response was. In verse 20, then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped. He worshipped. Can you imagine that? You have just lost everything, your loved ones and everything. And the first thing you do is you thank God and you worship him. Wow, that is amazing. It's interesting because it goes on to say, Job said, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. It's interesting because in this work, This word, blessed be the Lord, is actually means in the Hebrew Barak, and you may have heard of Barak Obama, and the word Barak means praise. So what did Job do? As soon as all of this has happened, he praised the Lord for it. Well, now some of you might be thinking, well, that sounds a bit crazy. You've just lost everything, and you're praising God for it. He's praising God for his affliction. And it's funny, we have the mentality as human beings that when something goes wrong, we want to blame someone or something. Someone has to be responsible. Someone has to pay for it. And the funny thing is, sometimes, who is the person that we want to blame the most? God. Now, I don't know if there are any insurance brokers in here, but if you look through your policies, you may see something called an act of God. When something goes wrong, when a fire comes, when a flood comes, and, oh boy, here's a little clause that they can get out of, of giving you money. It's called an act of God sometimes, where it's an act of nature. It's something that God did. So, yeah, the blame's on him. We don't have to pay you. So why does God always get the blame for things? Has Satan tried to twist something? Something that God appreciates most? So let's go on and continue looking at the story of Job. And I'll just for sake of time, I'm going to paraphrase the rest. But anyone who wants to follow along, go to Job 2. And we're going from Job 2. Because yet, once again, we see another one of these heavenly councils taking place. And once more, Satan comes along uninvited. And he comes before God. And what does God do? He says, "Have you considered my servant Job? How faithful he is." And Satan goes on to accuse Job. And he says in verse 5, he says, "Well, put forth thine hand now and touch his bone and his flesh." Because you remember last time God said, you just can't touch Job. You can take anything you want. But now Satan is saying, well, if you afflict Job personally, if you hurt him in some way, if you give him plagues or problems, then Job is going to curse you. "Touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said unto Satan, behold, he is in thine hand, but save his life." So now Satan was given permission to afflict Job. And in verse 7 it says, "So went Satan forth from the presence of the Lord, and smote Job with sore boils, from the soles of his foot unto his crown." Can you imagine how much pain he would have went through? I don't know, has anyone here had a blister on their foot before from a little shoe? Or, yeah, and it's rubbing, and you know how much pain that just gives you. You have to kind of struggle along. But can you imagine something probably the size of, I don't know, the size of a small apple on your skin, but having hundreds of these all over your body, aching and painful? Can you imagine how much pain Job would have went through? And we're not too specifically sure how long he went through this, but by the sounds of it, it seems like it was a reasonable amount of time Job suffered for. So you would have thought the normal person would have just went far out. "Look at everything that's happening to me. Why is God doing this to me? Lord, I've had enough. I'm fed up of it." I know in my human nature, I would probably do that under so much pain. But what is it that Job... Not only Job goes through this, but if you look in verse 7, we'll go to verse 9. The person who is supposed to be closest to Job, his very own wife, what does she say to encourage him? "Then said his wife unto him, dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die." Now, I don't know, but if my wife kind of said that to me when I'm seething in pain, it would be pretty discouraging, don't you think? I'm sure there's many married people in here that could agree with me. But what was Job's response to this? Well, Job refused to curse God. What did he say to his wife? He said, "But he said unto her, thou speakest as one of the foolish women." Now, I don't know if I'd want to say that to my wife. "What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this did not Job sin with his lips." Wow. What an example unto us. Don't you think? Doesn't matter what Job went through, nothing but praise came off his lips. And to just summarize the rest of the story, Job had three friends and another guy that came up to him that constantly told him that you're being cursed by God, that you need to confess you're evil, God's cursing you, and this is why. But it doesn't matter what, Job did not lose his faithfulness in God. He did not curse God ever. And what was the end of Job's life? Well, let's turn to the end of Job just to sum it up. Chapter 42 of Job. And we'll read from verse 10. So what was the result of Job's faithfulness? And the Bible says, "And the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. Also the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Then came there unto him all his brethren and all his sisters, and all that they had been of his acquaintance before, and did eat bread with him in his house. And they bemoaned him and comforted him over all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. Every man also gave him a piece of money, and every one an earring of gold. So the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than the beginning, for he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, and 1,000 yoke of oxen and 1,000 she asses. He also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. And he called the name of the first..." Yeah, and we'll leave the rest there. And then in verse 17 it says, "So Job died being old and full of days." So what happened because of Job's praiseworthy nature, because of his unyielding faith in God? God blessed him doubly. That is absolutely unbelievable. Does it pay to be faithful to God? Does it? It's amazing. If we go to the book of Psalms, 132 times God asks us to praise him. Do you think praise is a requirement of God? Do you think so? And the title of my sermon today has been "Dead Men Don't Praise." And we're about to find out why in a second. But let's turn to, let's have a look and see what the Bible tells us about praising God, what we should do. Go to Psalms 22, 23. Psalms 22, 23. And do I hear an amen when everyone's there? Amen. 22:23, and the Bible says, "Ye that fear the Lord, praise him. All ye the seed of Jacob, glorify him and fear him. All ye the seed of Israel." So are we asked to praise the Lord? Does God ask us to praise? Yes. Those who fear God will praise him. Now jump along to Psalms 44, 8. And we're just going to have a look at a few of these. Psalms 44, 8. And Psalms 44, 8 says, "In God we boast all the day long, and praise thy name forever." So, I have a question for you. How often are we to praise God? All the time, all day. It says all day we are to praise God. Turn over to Psalms 115:17 now. Psalms 115, verse 17. Psalms 115, verse 17, and it says, "The dead praise not the Lord, neither that any who go down in silence." So tell me, who are the people that do not praise the Lord? The dead, correct? Now, it's a whole nother story, but if Auntie Jan passed away, is she going to be in heaven praising the Lord if the Bible says the dead do not praise the Lord? No. And that's a little example that when the dead die, they rest. But that's a whole other story. But the bottom line is the dead do not praise the Lord. Now, if the dead do not praise the Lord, who are supposed to praise the Lord? Go to Psalms 150, verse 6. Psalms 150, verse 6. And it's right at the end of Psalms. Psalms 150 verse 6. And what does it say? Let's all read it out. Everything that have breath, praise the Lord. Praise ye the Lord. All right, so when is the one condition you're not allowed to praise the Lord? When you're dead. So if you're walking down the street and you kick your foot on the side and it really hurts, what should be your response? Praise the Lord. What's that? Well, it's interesting because, you see, I went through this experience. I went through this experience when a few years back when one day I made a promise to the Lord and I said to the Lord, I said, Lord, doesn't matter what, I'm going to praise you for anything that comes my way and I'm going to be happy and faithful. And it was funny on this day because this one day, the first thing I do is, this was when we were at the mission college and I was doing Bible work. The first thing I did after I said this prayer, I get in the car to go do a Bible study or something. And I'm in my friend's car and I grab the rear vision mirror and the thing falls off. And I'm like going, oh. And I'm like, then the thought came into my head, what are you going to do, Zeb? And so I went, praise the Lord. Nah, it's not my car anyway, so I don't care. But praise the Lord. And then I shut the door. And as I shut the door, I shut my jeans in the door. And as I pulled it away, it tore my jeans. And now this is starting to hurt because this is my clothes here. And I'm a Bible worker. I don't have a lot of money. So I'm like, oh, man. So I'm like, praise the Lord. And I'm just screwing up my tongue as I'm saying it. And it seemed that whole day, there was another girl that I was praying about, which could have been my future wife, but she wasn't. But this girl I was praying about this particular day, that she sent me a message saying, no, I don't think it's meant to be kind of thing. And so once again, my heart was broken that day, but what was my response supposed to be? Praise the Lord. And it was amazing because this whole experience of praising the Lord in everything, funnily enough, after time, I began to notice a change. And it was with all of us guys that were down there. Something would go wrong and naturally we would just praise the Lord. And suddenly we found that anything that would come along that would usually hurt us or that would shake us, it wouldn't affect us anymore. Suddenly nothing, like anything someone could say, oh, we're going to have to cancel your whole campaign, evangelism campaign. We're just like, praise the Lord, God will take care of it. And that's when for the first time we began to realize the power of the Christian walk when you praise the Lord through it. When you praise the Lord in everything, we were to discover an amazing little thing. You see, Satan has only so much power over the human being. All Satan can do is Satan can come to you and tempt you. And you know what? You have a freedom of choice. You have a free will. So when Satan actually comes and tempts you, if you're surrendered to Christ and you do not and God gives you that decision and you have a relationship with him, all you have to do is claim his promises or just say, no, I'm surrendered to God. I don't want to sin. So what do you think Satan does then? The only other power in his capability, which is to persecute, to afflict you. So Satan then comes along and goes, all right, this sinner here, he doesn't want to sin? Fine. I'm going to go kick dust in his face. I'm going to go make things go wrong in his life. I'm going to allow his walk with God, to be weakened, and then I'm going to come and tempt him again. And the amazing thing is that after Satan afflicts you so much, you get weak and you get discouraged, and then he presents the same temptation. But what do you think happens the next time? Because maybe we've been weakened, maybe our walk with him has lessened, then suddenly we fall. But this is where the power of praise comes in. Because you discover that if you praise the Lord in everything, if you're surrendered to God, then you will not sin. You just keep on giving it yourself to the Lord. Then Satan will come along and afflict you, and you praise the Lord for it. What power does Satan have over you then? He has nothing. And this is an amazing thing of the Christian walk. If we submit to God and we resist the devil, he will flee from us. And how can we resist the devil the most? When he persecutes us, we praise God for it. God gets the glory for his persecution. He loses. Isn't that amazing? God is so wonderful. By beholding, you eventually become. Other examples in Scripture, if you turn to Acts verse 16. Turn to Acts verse 16 and let's just have another look at the power of praising God. Acts verse 16. And we will go to verse 23 to 26. And it says, "And when they had laid many stripes upon them," and this is talking about the apostles Paul and Silas, "when they have made many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. And suddenly, there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bands were loosened." What do we see here? Once again, the power of praise. Paul and Silas are in the depths of a lonely, cold, dark prison, fastened by stocks. But these were men who went through the experience of praising God. They knew. So this did not affect them. They knew they were doing it for the glory of God. So they began to sing praises and hymns. And what did God do? God heard them and saw them. And he shook that jail with a mighty earthquake, tore that prison apart. And these men, even though freed, they remained there for the saving of one lone soldier. Isn't that amazing? Do you think that the power of praising God can work in our own lives? Makes you think what to do the next time you burn the toast or something goes wrong. God delivered them through their praise. From the inspired pen, Ellen White says, "When the light of Christ is shining in the soul, the lips will be filled with praise and thanksgiving to God. Your prayers, your performance of duty, your benevolence, your self-denial will not be the theme of your thought or conversation. Jesus will be magnified, self will be hidden, and Christ will appear as all in all." The power of praise and thanksgiving. Did you know that God, in these last days, will have a people of praise and thanksgiving? Do you know that it's a distinctive sign also for God's last day people? Turn to Psalms 102 verse 18. Let's have a look. Psalms 102 verse 18 as we begin to wrap this up. Psalms 102, verse 18. And it says, "This shall be written for the generation to come, and the people which shall be created shall praise the Lord." So will God's last day people, his last creation, when we stand there on the sea of glass in the creation of Christ, will our lips be full of praise? Do you think? Yes. Turn to Matthew 24 verse 15 really quickly. Matthew 24 verse 15. Because hidden in these chapters are little gems of truth. Matthew 24, verse 15. Now, if we know what Matthew 24 is about, it is basically the signs of the destruction of Jerusalem, of the people in that time. And it's also the signs that we are going to see take place in the last days before Jesus Christ comes. And all of those people in Jerusalem of that time, they were given a warning. They were given a warning of things that they should do before Christ, or before Jerusalem was about to fall. And there's actually a message also here in relation to what different attributes God's people are going to have in the last days before Christ comes. Because we know that in Jerusalem there were two groups of people. There were all the Jews that were lost, that fell under the destruction because they did not have a relationship with Jesus Christ and they did not believe. But there was a group of Christians in that midst that were saved. And the reason they were saved is because they had a relationship. They knew the prophecies. They believed in Jesus. They were studying the Word. And they knew that when the Roman armies were walking away, that was the sign for them to leave Jerusalem and flee to the mountains. But there's an interesting characteristic in these couple of verses we're about to read, which I believe reveals signs of what God's last day people will be doing. Those who will actually flee from the persecutions to come. Matthew 24, we'll read from verse 15 and 18. And it says, "When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation, spoken by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place." Then it goes on to say in verse 16, "Then let them which be in Judea flee to the mountains." Then it says, "Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house." Then it goes on to say, "Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes." Three things it basically asks for those who are going to flee. Let's look at the third one. "Then let him," and it says in verse 18, "Neither let him which is in the fields return back to take his clothes." Now, throughout Scripture, what do we see Christ always associating working in the fields with? Harvesting. What's that a definition of? What does Christ use it a lot about? Yeah, the second coming and those who are in the field harvesting. Is he talking about earthly grain? No, he's talking about harvesting souls, winning people to Christ. So here we have a characteristic of God's people that are going to escape. They're going to be those who are active in the field, working for Christ. Now we look at the second example. In 17 it says, "Let them which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house." There are verses to confirm this, but just because of lack of time, we're going quick. On the housetop. So here's another sign. If you are on the housetop, do not go down and collect your clothes. What was it? Where was Peter when he received that vision of the sheep coming down with all the animals? He was on the housetop. What was the housetop used for? Do you know? Rain? Bran? No. Prayer. They used to pray on the housetop. So, another characteristic is God's last day people that are going to escape. They're going to be a praying people, and they're going to be a working people. They're going to be a people in the harvest, reaching out to souls. But now, what is the last characteristic here in verse 16? "Then let them which be in Judea flee to the mountains." Do you know what the word Judea means? It means a people of praise. So, when God calls for his people to flee from the persecutions, what characteristics are God's people? They're going to be a people of praise. They're going to be a people of prayer. And they're going to be a people who are actively seeking to win souls for Christ. Amazing. Ellen White goes on to say in Child Guidance, "Now we are confronted with a world in darkness, almost wholly given over to idolatry. But the day is coming when the battle will have been fought, the victory won. The will of God is to be done on earth as it is done in heaven. All will be happy, united family, clothed with the garments of praise and thanksgiving, the robe of Christ's righteousness." So part of that robe, that righteousness that we wear as Christians, is praise. In conclusion, we are going to go back to this story we were talking about before. Amy, who had lost it all, who had lost her children, who had locked herself away in her house for many months, finally one day, this pastor that gave her the original call came to her house. And he basically talked to her, and she wasn't very open. But he said to Amy, he said, "Do you remember that promise you made the Lord? That you would praise him and accept anything that he brought your way as his will." And she remembered. And he left her with it. But as she thought about it, she thought, "Yes, I've made a mistake. I promised that to the Lord. And I made a mistake and I haven't done it." So she decided finally one day that she was going to praise God for letting her baby girl die. Doesn't matter what the circumstances behind it were, she was going to praise God for it. And that's exactly what she did. She praised God. And she became a happy Christian. Suddenly her husband saw her get up, as happy as anything, like nothing went wrong. Her husband, who was still grieving himself. And suddenly she was happy and she was going out seeing her friends. And her husband, who was not a Christian, you know what he said? One day he came to Amy and he said, "I've treated you wrong. I don't know what's happened to you, but I want your Jesus." Amy went to work, and all the people she was working around, where she was an absolute mess, she came in and she was the happiest Christian ever. Nothing bothered her anymore. And people looked at her and they saw the change. And people from her own work started to say to her, "Amy, I don't know what's happened in your life, but I want that change." Amy's life was transformed, and because of it, many souls were brought to Christ. God is calling in these last days for a people of praise. A people who are willing to praise God through anything. And just like the martyrs of old, when they were put up on stakes and burnt alive, they died singing hymns to God. When we are taken to prisons and when we are persecuted in the last days, for most surely we will be, we will not be a people that will doubt God. We will be a people that will praise Him, doesn't matter what. God is calling for a people of praise. I will read this last quote from the Review and Herald by the inspired pen. She writes, "While the world is plunged in darkness, there will be light in every dwelling place of the saints. They will catch the first light of His second appearing. The unsullied light will shine from His splendor, and Christ the Redeemer will be admired by all who have served Him. While the wicked flee from the presence, Christ's followers will rejoice." The patriarch Job, looking down to the time of Christ's second event, said, "Whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes behold, shall behold not a stranger." To His faithful followers, Christ has been a daily companion, a familiar friend. They have lived in close, constant communion with God. Upon them the very glory of the Lord has risen. In them the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ has been reflected. Now they rejoice in the undimmed rays of the brightness and glory of the King in His majesty. They are prepared for the communion of heaven, for they have heaven in their hearts. Just like Job, just like Paul, are we ready to praise the Lord when affliction comes? When Jesus does come, he is going to see a people shining with the glory of praise out of their mouths, out of their lips. We can begin this experience in our own lives now. And I want to challenge everyone that's here today. Start to look at life differently in everything you do. When you go home and something goes wrong, when something really bad happens in your life, promise the Lord that you will praise him through anything. And I promise you, just like Job, you will be blessed. We will end off and I will read Revelation 19, verse 1 to 3. Revelation 19, verse 1 to 3. And it says, "And after these things I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments. For he hath judged the great whore which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of the servants at his hand. And again they said, Hallelujah." Are we going to be a people of praise? I leave that question in your hands. Amen.